today on Grace to You.
John has a sole and singular purpose in his gospel, and it's crystal clear. His purpose is polemical, giving you evidence so that you might believe, and it is evangelistic so that believing you might be saved and receive eternal life. So everything John says is geared at believing Jesus is the promised Christ, the anointed one, the promised king, the Son of God, his deity and his humanity and his being the Lord and Savior are John's focus. What in the world makes us so embarrassed about the gospel? For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. As we come to the 19th verse of the Gospel of John, that's chapter 1, verse 19, we come to the historical section of the book. Verses 1 to 18 is theological, presents the nature of Christ predominantly as God, with God. That is to say, he is God, and yet he's distinct from God the Father. He is the Creator. He is the Word. That is, he is the expression of God. He is the life. He is the source of all that lives. He is the light. He is the shining of the nature of God into the darkness of this world. All of that has been laid out. Verse 14, the Word, the eternal Son of God, became flesh, dwelt among us. So John has introduced us to the nature of Christ in theological terms. And that is an unparalleled portion of Holy Scripture. But John has a sole and singular purpose in his gospel, and it's crystal clear. I would say it's clearer than, let's say, the purpose of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We know that they're presenting Christ. But John is not just presenting Christ. His theme and his purpose he articulates in chapter 20, verse 31 at the end when he says, "These have been written." These words contained in this gospel, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So his purpose is polemical, giving you evidence so that you might believe, and it is evangelistic so that believing you might be saved and receive eternal life. So everything John says is geared at believing Jesus is the promised Christ, the anointed one, the promised king, the Son of God, his deity and his humanity and his being the Lord and Savior are John's focus. So John doesn't spend a lot of time on historical background. John's first line of testimony is from another John the Baptist. And that's why verse 19 begins, "This is the testimony of John." And that refers to John the Baptist, not John the Apostle, who's the writer. So here you have the beginning of his polemical historical record concerning Jesus being the Christ, the Son of God, so that you might believe that. He amasses evidence that is incontrovertible, and that believing you may have eternal life in his name. The first testimony to Jesus, we might call this section, the first testimony to Jesus. This is the first testimony that John the Apostle records concerning the deity of Jesus Christ, and it is from John the Baptist, the last Old Testament prophet and the first New Testament preacher. Now, remember, Jesus said John the Baptist was the greatest man who ever lived up until his time, Matthew 11, 11. The greatest man who ever lived up until his time. That is an amazing statement. When you think about all of the great people that lived, John the Baptist did not live in the halls of influence. John the Baptist did not have a social presence. John the Baptist didn't fight any battles. He didn't establish any institutions. As far as we know, he had no formal education. He left nothing, speaking of institutions or movements. He lived completely detached from society. He had no wealth. He lived like a poor rural person who was a nomad, and he lived the first 30 years of his life in the obscurity of the Judean desert. And so in the same 30 years that John was waiting to begin his ministry, Jesus was waiting to begin his. Jesus waited in Nazareth in the home of Joseph and Mary. Joseph probably died somewhere in that period of time. So he, among the rest of the brothers and sisters, took care of his mother, working in the carpenter shop. 30 years of total obscurity with only one glimpse at the age of 12. But during the same 30 years, John the Baptist is in the desert. After you close the chapter of Luke 1 about the Benedictus of Zacharias, when he pronounces blessing and salvation on generations to come because of the ministry of his son introducing the coming Messiah, John completely disappears. You might say he disappeared after his circumcision, never to be seen for 30 years. He was a desert nomad. So we're all the way down deep into the life of John at 30 years and Jesus at 30 years. And we read this, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every ravine will be fulfilled, every mountain hill will be brought low, every crooked place become straight, the rough roads smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. People had a lot of interest in John because of the greatness of his preaching. But he had something else in his favor, and that was the fact that he was from a priestly family, and priests were respected. They would be the most respected people in the culture. There were tens of thousands of priests all over Israel, living in all areas, who a couple of times a year would go to Jerusalem and do priestly function in the temple, but for the most of the year they would be in their communities, and they were respected as those who represented God and taught Scripture and were seen as pious. So, in John 5:35, we read that of the people it was said, you were willing for a time, for a while, to rejoice in his light. He was popular. He was a popular preacher. Not only because of the power of his preaching, but because he was saying the Messiah's coming, the Messiah's coming, the Messiah's coming, and that's the message that people had wanted to hear. And so John was very popular because the people wanted this message that he was giving about the coming of Messiah. And that's what took the edge off his message of repentance, because the repentance was connected to the coming of Messiah. And so he was preaching repentance, and people were coming and saying, okay, we repent. And he would say to them, if you truly want to repent and be cleansed by God on the inside, then demonstrate that by a public act of baptism, which was an external symbol of that desire for an internal cleansing. And John had an amazing impact. So he is the first, and he is a very formidable testifier to the deity of Christ. He is absolutely unique. You understand there hasn't been a prophet in Israel for 400 years. They haven't heard from God in 400 years. This is a prophet. This is a real, true prophet. And he's saying what we've all wanted to hear, Messiah is coming. And he's telling us to repent and get our lives ready for the arrival. So they were rejoicing for a while in his light. You remember John 5:35 says he was a shining light, a burning lamp. There are three things that you're going to see here in this passage, just from the bird's eye view, getting above it and looking over it. The first thing, you see the character of a faithful preacher. You see the character of a faithful preacher. Yes, John is that shining lamp. Yes, he is that voice crying in the wilderness. That's his function. But what about his character? Well, his character is revealed here, I think, in a very clear way. If you go back to verse 15, you have reference back in verses 6, 7, and 8 to John the Baptist, and you have a reference to John the Baptist in verse 15. So let's go back to the one in verse 15, even before his testimony starts in verse 19. John testified about him, and John cried out saying, and this is John the Baptist testifying to Christ, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. This is a very important statement. He existed before me, though he was born 6 months after me. That's an affirmation of the eternality of the Son of God. He is born after me, but he existed before me. But more importantly, looking at his character, he has a higher rank than I. You know, in a sense, that's hard to grasp because there was no preacher in 400 years, and even the final prophets in the Old Testament 400 years ago weren't this popular. But John doesn't see it that way. Even though he is the man, he is the popular preacher, he is the elevated preacher, he says, the one who's coming after me has a higher rank than I. And then in verse 27, he says this, it is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. That was the job for the lowest slave. Take the master's sandals off, wash his feet. John says, I'm so low, I'm lower than the lowest slave. I'm not even up as high as a foot-washing slave. That's how low I am. I'm just a voice. Therein lies the proper view of the preacher. The faithful preacher is marked by humility, seeks no honors, no money, no disciples, no titles, no flattery. He's a voice. And he directs everything to one greater than himself. Everything. The second thing you see here is not only the character of a faithful preacher, but you see the character of a faithless people. You're going to meet in this opening section the people who rejected the Lord, the people who were disinterested in Christ. There are a delegation that you first meet in verse 19. It says the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is a sort of religion central. The Sanhedrin runs the religious system. The Sanhedrin is the Jewish council of 70 elders plus the high priest, and they call the shots religiously in that apostate religion. The term the Jews, that is a term you will see 70 times in the Gospel of John. It is never used ethnically. It is never used racially. It is always used in one sense. It is used to identify the enemies of Jesus. So you meet in this passage right away, right at the beginning, in the first verse of the historical account of the Gospel of John, the faithless people. And you're going to see them all the way through. But there's a third group that you're going to see, and that's the faithful people. The faithful people. And you get a glimpse of them in verse 37 when those two disciples heard what John said about the Lamb of God and they followed Jesus. That's how this gospel breaks down. All the way through this gospel, you're going to see the faithless people associated with the leaders of Israel and the few faithful who followed Christ. That's going to be the story. So he heads down the Jordan Valley. He is going to a place that's identified for us in verse 28. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. John's preaching. Repentance, get ready for Messiah, Jesus comes. John doesn't really know who he is. Verse 31, I didn't recognize him, he says. I didn't recognize him. Again, in verse 33, I didn't recognize him. I mean, that tells you he didn't have a halo. File that. And there were thousands of people coming, all Jerusalem, Judea's coming, and here comes just another Jewish man dressed like everybody else, walking 26 miles from his home or about that, and he shows up and he introduces himself, and John doesn't want to baptize him. He says, you need to baptize me. And he says, no, you have to baptize me so that all righteousness can be fulfilled. Everything that God requires of his people, I'm going to do to show them the path of obedience. So John baptizes him, and you know the story. The Spirit comes down like a dove, and it doesn't mean that the Spirit came down as a dove. Get over that, would you please? The Spirit is not a dove, never was a dove. So if you got doves everywhere, that is not the point. He came down the way doves come down and land. I mean, it could have been a canary for that matter. It could have been a pigeon. Anything that comes down and lands. The Holy Spirit came down and rested on him. The way a dove comes down and rested on him. For all we know, he might have been manifest in light or he might have been manifest in fire. And then the Father speaks out of heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And John baptizes him. Now, we don't know how many people heard that, knew what was going on. And now, remember, there's thousands of people, and he's just dunking them all as they come. And then Jesus disappeared. He left. This is the testimony of John that occurred during that three-day period. Day one, and then day two, and then day three. All right, let's look at day one. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, and so forth and so on. Day two comes in verse 29, because verse 29 begins the next day. Day three begins in verse 35, because verse 35 begins the next day. Now, let me tell you how John's testimony went. Day one, John said, "He's here. He's here." Day two, he said, "Behold him." Day three, he said, "Follow him." 3 days, three sequential messages to three different groups. Day one, he's talking to a delegation from the Sanhedrin. Day two, he's talking to the people in general. Day three, he's talking to his own disciples. This is just a wonderful glimpse of the very most important 3 days in the ministry of the greatest man who'd ever lived up until his time, the last Old Testament prophet, the first New Testament preacher. This is the testimony of John. Day one, the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem. The Jews, that is the hostile religious establishment, who are the enemies of the truth. They are the enemies of righteousness. They are the enemies of godliness. They are the enemies of John. They are the enemies of repentance. Then they will be the enemies of Jesus. So they get a coalition, a delegation, if you will, of priests and Levites. And so here come priests. And, you know, they sent priests, and that was good because they knew John came from a priestly line. That must have been known because anybody in the priestly world would have known that. Zacharias, you remember, had actually been offering a sacrifice in the temple during the course of his work when the angel came to him to tell him that John would be born. So he got a little mileage out of being in the priestly line. That respect may have been why one of the reasons why they could rejoice for a little while in his light. So here comes the representatives of the Jews who are the enemies of the truth and righteousness and John and repentance and Jesus. And they send this delegation of kind of the normal course of priests who would know the scripture and be the religious neighborhood leaders and their attendants who could do some crowd control if necessary. But they are a delegation. Verse 24, notice that, had come from the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees gets us closer to the problem here because we don't have illustrations of Pharisees being converted. One, at the end, they were the avowed enemies of Jesus who drove this thing in the direction of animosity and hatred toward him. The Sanhedrin is behind it. They're the ruling council of 70 elders plus the high priest. They send this delegation. The Pharisees are the gatekeepers of Jewish apostate religion, and they send these common priests and Levites, and they're going to ask some questions of John. This is a mission from the Sanhedrin. So they say in verse 19, "Who are you? Who are you?" The implication is, are you the Messiah? Why do you say that? Because the answer indicates that that was the point of the question. Who are you? It's thoughtful. It's a respectful way to ask the question. I wouldn't equivocate on that. They want to know if this man is the Messiah or thinks he's the Messiah. According to Luke 3:15, while the people were in a state of expectation, why were they in a state of expectation? Because John was saying the Messiah is here, and they were all wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Messiah. So that's naturally on everybody's mind. Are you the man? I know you keep talking about somebody else of higher rank who was born after you but existed before you, but are you the man? They had to find out because the masses of humanity were pouring out of the city of Jerusalem, the surrounding area, to go hear John. He was having far more religious clout than anybody else. Verse 20, he confessed and didn't deny, but confessed. And by the way, that's an English way of trying to translate the Greek, which is very, very strong. He was outraged. He was livid at that question. He confessed and didn't deny, but confessed, I am not the Messiah. I am not the Christ. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. I am not the Christ. I am not the Christ. In the next verse, he uses an analogy. I'm not the bridegroom. I'm just the best man. He must increase, verse 30, I must decrease. So John knew he wasn't the Messiah. And he emphatically says, I'm not the Messiah. And so they ask him, verse 21, they asked him, what then, are you Elijah? Well, why would they ask a question like that? Elijah was long ago off the scene. Why did they ask that? They asked that because the final prophet, Malachi, said this of the coming of Christ, the coming of Messiah, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Prior to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, in judgment, the great and terrible day of the Lord, Elijah will come. That's a promise. That's an Old Testament promise. Earlier in Malachi 3:1, he's called the messenger who comes before the return of Messiah to set up his kingdom. The rabbis all got it. The Jews got it. The priests got it. The Levites got it. They all understood it. Before the arrival of Messiah will come Elijah, but it is before Messiah's coming to judge. So we can say this, just for our understanding, that Elijah will come before the Lord's second coming in judgment. Some would equate him with one of the witnesses of Revelation 11, verse 3, two witnesses that come at the end. Elijah never died. Is that not true? He went to heaven what? Yeah, he went to heaven in a chariot. So Elijah will come before the return of the Lord in his great and terrible day. So they say, are you Elijah? Does this mean this is the coming of the king? And of course, they thought the judgment would be upon the ungodly nations and they would be given the kingdom. And he says to them, no, I'm not. I'm not. You say, well, wait a minute. Why would he say I'm not? Because he wasn't. He was John the Baptist. He didn't exist before he was born. He's not recycled Elijah. However, and here's what you have to understand, the angel said he will come in the spirit and power of Elijah with that kind of prophetic power and effect, turning people's hearts back to God. So understand it this way, two comings of Christ. The first coming, he is preceded by one in the spirit and power of Elijah. Second coming, he's preceded by Elijah. So John is not the Elijah, but he is the one who comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. And it's pretty clear throughout the testimony of Matthew and Luke that they understood that John was not Elijah, but he was the one who would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. You remember the great prophet who spoke the word of God. So they weren't having much success trying to identify this guy. So they said, are you the prophet? The prophet. Well, that's pretty vague, isn't it? No, not really. They were talking about a specific Old Testament prophecy in Deuteronomy 18. In Deuteronomy 18, there's a specific prophecy. Verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command. That's Moses promising the coming of a prophet, a great prophet in the future, a prophet associated with salvation, restoration, the revelation of the Word of God. The Jews throughout their history had seen that as a prophecy of the coming of Messiah. Either the Messiah or someone coming at the time of Messiah would be that prophet. So these are questions that come out of their theology and their understanding of the Old Testament. They ask if he's the Christ, and then they ask based on Malachi 4:5, are you Elijah? And then based on Deuteronomy 18, are you that prophet? So are you the Messiah? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? And to all three questions, he says no, emphatically. And in verse 22, they say to him, who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. Now, there's the commission issue. They had been mandated and sent as an official delegation from the Sanhedrin. What do you say about yourself? We need an answer. I love this. He said, I'm a voice. I'm a voice. I'm a voice. Of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Reminds me of Paul in Ephesians 3:18, who said he was less than all the saints. John's a voice. This is the essence of real greatness, humility. What do you say for yourself? What do you say? I'm the son of Zacharias, the esteemed priest. I'm the greatest man who ever lived, by the way. I'm a man who was, just for your information, filled with the Holy Spirit when I was still in my mother's womb. He doesn't say any of that. He just says, I'm a voice. I'm a voice. I'm a voice. I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. I am a voice, but I am a voice fulfilling an Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah 40, verses 3 to 5. And what did Isaiah mean when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness? Isaiah was talking about the coming of Messiah, and that before the Messiah would come, he would be preceded by a voice crying in the wilderness, make the way of the Lord clear, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. That's a prophecy of John the Baptist. He says, I'm that voice. Now listen, he was in a physical wilderness. He was in a geographical wilderness, but that's not the point of the word wilderness in the prophecy of Isaiah. Because when John came, he didn't come with a bulldozer. He didn't come and start moving dirt, filling holes and knocking down mountains. So in what way was he lowering mountains and elevating valleys and straightening out crooked roads and clearing obstacles off the path? Spiritually. Spiritually. A true preacher of righteousness, a voice, not attracting people to himself, but to one of a higher rank whose sandals he wasn't worthy to untie. And he was saying, make straight, he says in verse 23, make straight the way of the Lord. Create a highway in your heart is what he's after.